Now, please turn again your Bibles to the portion we just read, Jude, the Epistle of Jude, and the text again before us, verses 20 and 21. Let's read these two verses together again. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Amen. Let's bow together, please, in a word of prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, humbly, reverently we come before thee again, mindful of the great weight of thy word upon our souls. And we're thankful, Lord, that when we come before such a text, we do so just so dependent upon your work in our lives. We pray you'd help us to take your word seriously, to consider it carefully, to be very faithful in applying it to ourselves, that we'd be slow to point the finger to others, but rather we'd see the importance of dealing with our own spiritual needs. Give help, O Lord, in the hearing of the word, for both saved and unsaved alike, may the word of God find a resting place. And may your word indeed bring forth fruit today for the glory of Christ's name. Amen and amen. I want to speak today, both now and this evening, on the subject of taking personal responsibility for your spiritual well-being. Taking personal responsibility for your spiritual well-being. I do so based upon the opening two words of verse number 21. Keep yourselves. Keep yourselves. Personal responsibility speaks to us of our obligation before God. What must I do? What must I think? How must I behave? We're living in a climate of spiritual lethargy and carelessness. The cure of such, please listen carefully, the cure of such is the glory of Christ. Spiritual lethargy and carelessness is not fixed by people trying harder and doing better. As when the people of God are captivated by the glory of Christ, then there is spiritual vitality. It is Christ in us, the hope of glory, that stirs up and motivates us to spiritual well-being. So I'm not deliberately not contradicting myself. I just want to clarify that. We're going to say more of that today. However, understanding that general principle does not allow us to bypass the obligation of verse number 21, keep yourselves. There is in the Word of God imperatives and commands regarding the importance of our personal responsibility. You see, to talk about personal responsibility does not deny the sovereignty of God in our keeping. These are not things that are enemies. If you speak of personal responsibility, you're not denying God's power and sovereignty. And if you speak of God's sovereignty, you're not denying personal responsibility. These things sit together comfortably in the Word of God. In part, God keeps us by enabling us to engage our personal responsibility. It's part of how He keeps us. He puts His Spirit within us and causes us and moves us to be personally responsible for our well-being. To speak of personal responsibility also does not deny the importance of the church community in our spiritual well-being. I don't want you to come away from this and presume, therefore, it's all about you, irrespective of your place in the church. I would go as far as to say, you will not exercise personal responsibility in isolation. You do so as part of a community. Part of your responsibility is to engage in church community. In fact, there are some who suggest that the words yourselves used in verse number 20 and 21 do reflect that sense of corporate responsibility. Not just you, but keeping yourselves. And you certainly see from verse 22 and 23, there is a corporate idea here of some have compassion, others save with fear. So personal responsibility involves the sense of God's sovereignty, involves the sense of church community, but also in turn does recognize our unique spiritual experience. You have your own journey. It began in a point of time in your life. The spring of this year will mark 30 years since I was converted by grace. I mark, that's a landmark in my life. I come this year and think, 30 years. Some of you have been saved a lot longer than that. And some, a shorter time. And your meeting Christ is different than mine. And so therefore you bring your own experiences and responsibilities and trials and challenges and gifts. So it's important to recognize that. The Bible does not give us a one-size-fits-all pathway to holiness. You've got to pluck out your own eye. And I pluck out my eye. I've got to put on Christ on my individual experience, and you put Christ onto yours. So yes, there are common principles. But ultimately, I can't live your life for you. You've got to take personal responsibility. And you can't live my life for me. It's also worth noting that when you emphasize personal responsibility, you also take away from people the tendency to blame others for their spiritual crisis. That is such a terrible trap to fall into. If it wasn't for my parents, I'd be this now. If it wasn't for my husband, I'd be this now. If it wasn't for this in my background, my boss, I'd be this now. If it wasn't for the hypocrisy of this church, I'd be vibrant for the Lord right now. Oh, you can multiply, list thing after thing. And ultimately, we all within ourselves have this tendency, my spiritual poverty is someone else's fault. Now, do they contribute? Of course they do. We don't live as islands. And there are certain things in our lives that certainly bring challenges and hindrances upon us. But when you start a new year and you remind yourself, it's about me with the Lord, then you walk with God, irrespective of the trials and the troubles you may have experienced from others. You just keep on going with God. This text, I believe, without any exposition, deals with the issue of personal responsibility. Keep yourselves. Keep yourselves. The big question in the text, the most difficult part of the text is, I believe, the next part of that verse 21, in the love of God. What's being referred to here? Is it referring to God's love for us? Keep yourself in God's love for you. Or is it referring to our love for God? Grammatically, both in the English, less easily, but in the English and in the original, both are permissible. Both could well be the application of the text. I wonder where your mind's going right now as you think through that carefully. Some perhaps, I trust, are saying, well, Pastor, I believe that God can't stop loving us. Nothing can separate us from His love. Therefore, if it's God's love involved here, well then how do I need to keep myself in that love? He loves us regardless. That's a good thought. But remember that God's sovereignty in salvation does not deny our responsibility in salvation. In fact, if you take the love of God here as a term for spiritual well-being, or as a term for the grace in which you stand, Well, you would see in the context, that may well be the meaning. You think back to the earlier part, the warning is that there are those who are creeping in unawares. Ungodly men turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, and then you will see the angels which kept not their first estates. So in the context, there's an example given of people who fall away in some regard. So I don't think we should be quick to jump to the conclusion that it is not teaching or responsibility to keep ourselves in the sphere and in the enjoyment of God's love. Furthermore, I believe the Bible teaches elsewhere that there is this coming together of our responsibility in the realm of God's grace. Let's look at a couple. Please turn back to John 15. John 15. We have in this text in Jude this idea of keeping, guarding, preserving ourselves. Some of all the things are involved. And here you have a similar language, verse number 4 of John 15. Abide in me. Abide in me. Well, that goes back to verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. The vine for the Jewish people refers back to Isaiah and God planting a vine in a good place and pruning it and putting a wall around it. What Christ is saying here is He is the true Israel. He is the true covenant people of God. And to know spiritual fruitfulness, you've got to abide in His covenant. So verse 1 is all about God's grace. Christ coming, fulfilling the covenant into which we are grafted. And then you've got verse 4. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. And then you've got verse 6. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. I think in large part what's involved there is the warning to the unbelieving Jew. What you see in Romans 9 through 11, the unbelieving Jew cut off through unbelief. They were part of that covenant community, but now the spiritual covenant, they're cut off through unbelief. That's a large part of what's involved in John 15. But the principle still applies. There's still this idea that we are in something by grace, and we must abide there, must stay there. It's our responsibility. Then you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm just selecting. So I get three different references here. 2 Corinthians 13. Verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. You see again this sense of blessing following responsibility. That they were to act in such a way, and as they did so, they would then have the assurance, the God of love and peace shall be with you. God's love with them in light of their obedience. It's not a far step to go from that to Jude, keep yourself in love of God. So we have a duty to be spiritually diligent. And in so doing, we continue in the enjoyment of God's grace. Colossians then. Turn over a few verses. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now have you reconciled. It goes, go back to the cross in verse number 20. The enjoyment of reconciliation and forgiveness to the cross. Reconciled, verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Reconciled, you who he hath justified, he also glorifies. The sense there. But look at verse 23. If you continue in the faith grounded and settled. It's one of those times that some people may be tempted to put in the word since there. Now, sometimes the word if does have the sense of since. We'll see that in 1 John actually later on. So they say, well, we're going to present it since ye continue in the faith grounded and settled. But that doesn't work with what falls next. And be not moved away in hope of the gospel. The idea is of a conditional if, that you enjoy reconciliation and glorification if you continue in the faith grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you've heard. There are these threatenings in the word of God, the danger of apostasy. The Bible is written to the visible church. The New Testament is written to this visible church, a company among whom there are those who are the elect of God who will never ever fall away. But there's also this other side where there are those who make a profession, and if they fall away, they're lost forevermore. That's the situation we face when we look at the New Testament. And so the warnings that are presented are real. They recognize the responsibility of a child of God to, in the language of Philippians chapter 2, to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. All of that to say that in Jude verse 21, I do not believe that it is wrong for us to take from this text our duty to abide in God's love, to keep ourselves in God's love. Of course, we could say that one way we do so is by maintaining our love for God. So we keep ourselves in God's love by maintaining our love for God. You think of the warning to the Ephesians in Revelation chapter 2 that they left their first love. They must repent or else the candlestick's removed. So there's certainly a way you can see this in both directions and you get to the same conclusion. Whatever you come to think about it in your own mind, either God's love for you or your love for God, either way, keep yourself speaks of personal responsibility in respect to your relationship with the Lord. Either way, wherever you go to, whatever direction you go, and I've suggested the direction I want to go in my own mind, but wherever way you go, it certainly teaches that you have a personal responsibility in terms of your relationship with the Lord. And tonight, Lord willing, we'll come to the how. We'll think about how you exercise this responsibility. But this morning, I want to consider this imperative in light of the Bible's teaching about the love of God. And we'll move quickly. But how does this imperative, keep yourself in the love of God, how does it sit in light of the Bible's teaching about the love of God? Because I, dear child of God, I do not want this text to beat you down in discouragement all year. There are certainly ways in which you can see this text, understand this text, that will lead you to defeat all year round. And I front-ended the application to this sermon. I front-ended the importance that you resolve in your soul. I'm responsible for myself and my own walk with God. But I want you to do that on the right foundation. And you will do that when you remember that you keep this text by grace. And this text only applies to you by grace. You're in God's love by grace. And you can only obey this text by grace. You might read this and say to yourself, oh, I must do better. Please perceive the privilege and the grace, for with this command comes the strength to obey the command. God does not give us commands that are not achievable. When he gives the command to the man with the withered hand, put forth your hand, he gives the strength to that hand to go forward. So note, please, first of all, that it is grace that brings us into God's love. The text says, keep yourselves in the love of God. It's a covenantal term, I believe. It does ring with old covenant language. I will be their God and they shall be my people. I will love them with an everlasting love. God's love is eternal. It's eternal. God is love. Love is who the eternal God is. That love for his people is eternal. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1 verse 4. This thought of being in God's love is a love that is for his people eternal. It predates time. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. There's eternality. There's before time begins. That we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestined us unto adoption of children. I'm certainly of the opinion that the in love, I think, fits well with verse number 5. That it is in God's eternal love that we are chosen and predestinated. Either way, it flows. And so we see that God's love for his people is an eternal love. And yet, it is expressed in time in Christ's coming. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Expressed in the cross back in Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 in the verse number 8. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the display of God's love. The love that in Paul's language in Romans chapter 9, was a love that was before the sons were born. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. The eternal love of God is expressed in the coming of Christ. God does not begin to love the world at the cross. He loves the world before time begins. He loves a world of sinners lost and ruined by the fall. Before time begins. And yet, in our personal experience, the eternal love of God expressed in Christ is a love that we come into the enjoyment of by faith in Christ. Those who are loved eternally are for a season born in Adam and children of wrath. John chapter 3 tells us that those who believe not in the Son, the wrath of God abides on them. That means for a time in your experience, you were the object of God's electing love at the same time as being under the experience of the abiding wrath. Go home and think that one through. There are some who emphasize God's electing love, who give the assumption that an unbelieving person who later is saved is, if you like, eternally loved of God in that sense. And that's true in a sense. But there's also the fellowship aspect. Your sins are not forgiven until you've trusted in Christ. Therefore, you are not reconciled until you've trusted in Christ. Therefore, God does have an electing love for you from before time begins. Jacob I loved. But there's a time in your experience where you enter into the personal fellowship with the Lord and you come into the enjoyment of God's love. Before faith, you weren't reconciled. You were at enmity with God. Before faith, what were you? You were an unbeliever. A child of wrath, Ephesians chapter 2. But by faith in Christ, your sins are dealt with, you're reconciled, you're drawn nigh, and you come into the fellowship and the enjoyment of the love of God. That's a wonderful change. Not in God, but in you. By God's grace, you become an object of his filial affection. You come as one loved as a son of a father. That's a blessing. And so by grace, we are brought into God's love. That's what Paul teaches us, the give you one proof text on that. Galatians chapter 4. And in Galatians, Paul uses the concept of the fact that we are known of God. When you see the word known of God, you can certainly put in, at least in part of that word, the thought of love. Whom having foreknown describes God's love for us before time began. Christ knew no sin. He had no love for sin, no fellowship with sin. And so you see the word know here. We're going to see Galatians 4 verse 9. Know what it says. But now after that ye have known God. Or rather are known of God. You see this mutual reality of fellowship. That by faith we come to know and love God. And as we are reconciled, so he comes to know and love us. We know God and God knows us. We love God and God loves us. We enter into the covenant love of God. God's grace brings us into his love. Secondly, note that God's grace births love for God in us. I said already, this sense in Jude verse 21, keep yourself in the love of God. It speaks of a covenantal relationship. I will be their God and they will be my people. The Old Testament people of God were promised that. And what do? They break covenant. Keep yourself in the covenant love of God. But they broke covenant. Time and time, generation after generation, they keep violating God's covenant. They don't keep themselves in the covenant love of God. And so what does the Lord do? He promises, Ezekiel 11, Ezekiel 36, he promises a new heart, a new spirit, so that in this new covenant, they will walk in God's statutes. No longer will they be covenant breakers, they'll be covenant keepers. Walking in God's statutes in obedience. What does that mean? See, dear child of God, please understand that the new heart you've been given does not only enable you to keep the second table, to honor your parents and to not steal and not do adultery, all those things. It enables you to keep the law of God in the first table. The new heart enables you to love God, not perfectly, not sinlessly, any more than you keep the second table sinlessly. Oh yes, it's still marked by remaining sin, but yet still it's true. You have a new heart. You come to love God. It's God's grace that births love for God in us. So you consider 1 John, please. 1 John 4. Note verse number 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. I'm going to draw your attention all the way down to the end of the chapter. And we know that he's dealing very much with the thought of loving the brethren. He's dealing with the subject of the importance of those who say that they abide in Christ, they walk as he walked, and they love the brethren. But John assumes that those who love are born of God, and that those who love, they love the brethren, but they also love God. Verse number 20. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this is the commandment that we have from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Then verse number 2 of chapter 5, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. this love that is within our hearts for the brethren only truly coexists when there's a love for God. It's one of the tragedies of this modern world where people try to love their neighbor, but they have no regard for God. Their love for the neighbor is not true either. And so you have here very clearly that those who love are those who are born of God. Verse number 7. Where does the love come from? Verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. We love him because he loves us. And so you see in verse number 9. In this was manifest the love of God toward us. Because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God's love is the example. If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Verse number 11. But the love that is born in our souls is not just a love that follows God's example, but it's a love that is by God's power. Look again, verse number 9. That we might live through him. And so you then get this section, verse 12 through 16 of 1 John 4, that deals again with the subject of God dwelling in us and us in God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Well, here you're going to see it, verse number 12. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us. And his love is perfected in us. Hereby know that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God and God in him. We love God and others as God dwells in us. We've been born again and we've been given his Spirit. Verse 13. And so through being born again and having the Spirit of God, we have faith, we believe, verse 15, we confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and we live in love. We dwell in love, verse 16, and we dwell in God and God in us. See that? Verse 16, he that dwelleth in love, love for God and love for the brethren. Keep yourselves in the love of God. But how? How do you enter the love of God? By grace. By grace and by grace alone. It is God's grace that brings us into the sphere of his love. And it is God's grace that births love in us. So when you get to Jude verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. You've got to see this verse in all of the privilege and the awesome glory of being in the love of God. That our standing in the love of God is grace. And our love to God is all of grace. So that thirdly, our staying in this love is all of grace. God secures us in his love by grace. See, I put the application at the start of this message. It is my burden through all those jumbled thoughts that you make a resolution in your soul to engage in personal responsibility. And we'll get to the how-to tonight. But such a duty would crush you if you thought success depended on you. If I don't couch this in grace at the start, you will not cope with tonight's message. You'll feel the weight of duty, duty, duty. Without seeing the blessing of being in the love of God by grace and being kept there by grace. The Pharisee, the legalist, will read verse number 21. And they'll stop there. And they'll sit in misery. and despondency. And they'll forget with verse number 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. We all love Romans chapter 8, don't we? We love the thought that nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. I don't know about you, but I love that text because my assurance of being God's love is not couched on the diligence and the excellence of my performance. It's couched in the diligence and the excellence of Christ's performance. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? No one successfully can lay anything to my charge. My security is found in Christ and in Christ alone. So therefore, there is no need for personal responsibility. No. No. Don't succumb to the spirit of the age or see the twist of the Bible one way or the other. Realize you're in the love of God by grace. Realize you love God by grace. Realize you're kept in that state by grace. And out of that, gladly, willingly, with joy, determine to keep yourself in the love of God. Let me read to you a little bit from Thomas Manton's words on Jude on these verses. He says this. He compares a child in the womb being sustained and nourished by the mother. He says, but a child born liveth a more distinct and separate life of its own, though it still be under the mother's care and provision. This is an illustration, and there are faults in the illustration, but please listen on. So it is with us after grace received. We have a power to act and do what is necessary for the preservation of the spiritual life. Well then, let us not neglect the means. We must not lie upon the bed of ease and think that God must do all. He doth all indeed. But in us and by us, idle wishes will do us no good as long as our hands refuse to labor. The let go and let God mindset of spiritual progress is a denial of the work of God in us. The Bible teaches that we labor by God's grace working in us. And the evidence of God's grace working in us is that we hear a sermon on personal responsibility and we say, by your grace I am able. That's what we do. We don't go to ourselves and go home and go, woe is me. We know that we are who we are by the grace of God. And yes, we do need the reminders and the exhortations. The Bible's full of them. But those exhortations, they stir up our souls. And we realize, because Christ has come and died, therefore I live in him and I'll go forward in his strength. And so I rejoice in God's grace. And I wake up and I think to myself, I'm going to keep myself in God's love today. Because when I do so, God is working in me and I love to see God working in my soul. That's the joy of being a child of God, walking in grace. Not in works, but in grace and in grace alone. It is Christ's blood that enables you to rise in the morning and to pray and to read and to build yourself up. It's all of God's grace. God's grace is able to make us able. Because we're prone to wonder. We live in perilous times. We're prone to pride. We need to hear the warnings to the apostate. That we would not neglect to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So rejoice in what grace has done. And resolve to do what is your duty. those duties that will, by God's grace, consider tonight. May God bless His word to your souls. Let's bow together in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we pray that you'd help us to have the capacity to understand more and more the workings of your grace. That we would not fall to spiritual laziness and the presumption that we do nothing in our walk with Thee. And that we would not fall on the other side to just the tragedy of seeking to work our way to heaven, to do everything in our own strength. What a miserable life that is. Oh God, how we praise you for the glorious power of your grace. We thank you for that grace that is secured in the life and death and resurrection of Christ. Oh, that we might know him and the power of his resurrection. We thank you, Lord, that you're the God that is able to keep us from falling. Therefore, we pray that you grant us the strength to keep ourselves in the love of God. Bless the word to your souls this afternoon and later on this evening. May these things have a lasting impact upon our lives. And that we would walk humbly and walk in a manner that is more like Christ. Lead us on in thy presence. Bless our season of prayer. Oh God, help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.